Good morning, Dallas Bible Church. Dude, I feel like if we could do those baptisms every single week, that would be wonderful. I'd be okay with that. Would you guys be all right with that? Nothing better than seeing a father be able to baptize his son. That is absolutely my prayer one day, to be able to baptize our son. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. I'm excited to get back into the book of Acts this morning. If you've been with us at the beginning of the summertime, we started going through a series called First Things First. And we started going down that path until mid-September. We got into this Explore God series. We kind of hit a break. We're going to continue going through the book of Acts. We've got 2 weeks until Advent season starts, and we are going to be actually addressing Advent there, but I want to get a couple weeks of Acts in the meantime there. And so I'm excited about the book of Acts. I love the book of Acts because for the modern church age, this is where it all begins, right? This is where it all begins for the modern church age. And what we've been seeing from the very beginning, even in just the first few chapters of the book of Acts, is that the church began very simply. It didn't begin primarily as an institution. It didn't begin primarily as a place you go and be or things like that. It primarily began as a movement of God's people that we got to be a part of, right? I mean, it began very simply. It wasn't very complicated or anything like that. It was a gathering of people who were fully convinced of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were empowered by his Spirit, and they were driven by his mission to then go and to take the gospel to the rest of the world. That's why last week we came together and we were talking about how it is our hope and our prayer that God would do a work here at Dallas Bible Church, where we would be included in the 1% of churches around the world that are actually growing by going and actively loving and reaching those who are far from God. That we would be included in that 1% that is not just sitting, that is not just content with gathering on a weekly basis to go and to do our club and to do our thing, but that we would be actively going and taking the gospel to anyone and everyone who needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and his grace that's available to them. All right, so, and that's what we've seen in the life of the early church, because that's how God has loved them. That's how they first began. That is the gospel. While we were still sinners, Christ demonstrates his love for us. While we were still sinners, when we wanted nothing to do with him, God saw fit to give us Jesus Christ, and he demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ came, and he died for us. And so that's how the church was loved, and so that's how the church goes, and he begins to love. And in the very first few chapters, we're seeing the church just blow up with a lot of energy and a lot of success. Even in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, and we're seeing thousands of people come to know the Lord in one movement. It's fantastic. Chapter 3 comes, and a person's healed, and word spreads of this guy's healing, and more people are coming to know the Lord Jesus through this healing. And we get to chapter 4, and this is the very first taste of real persecution that the church is going to deal with. And when I'm talking about persecution, I'm not talking about the Starbucks cups or having to say holidays instead of Christmas or something like that. We're talking about very legitimate, real persecution. The early believers are preaching that Jesus is now raised from the dead, and as a result, in chapter 4, they're being thrown into prison. So from beginning to end, what we're going to see in chapter 4 is this theme of boldness, this quality that is going to be seen in the life of the early church in the context of opposition, in the context of real persecution, is boldness. And what I believe God would have for us here in this message is that boldness will be required of us to be included in that 1%. Now, I know when I talk about boldness and this whole theme of boldness, there's a lot of different visions and there's a lot of different images that come to mind when we're talking about boldness, right? I mean, for me, when I was kind of thinking about this, I was looking all throughout chapter 4, and I'm seeing it from beginning to end, boldness all over the place. This is what characterizes their whole community and propelling the gospel out there. That's what's going on here. I was brought back to 7th grade football practice back at Hildebrandt Elementary, right? Or Hildebrandt Junior High School, the powerful Mustangs. It was the glory days of 7th grade. And this is the time back in 7th grade I thought it'd be wise to call out Clay Westmoreland on the football field. You guys remember a Clay Westmoreland in your high school, junior high, right? This is the kid, 7th grade, who's shaving twice a day. This is the guy, everybody else's voice, they're cracking over and over again, and he's like competing with James Earl Jones to be the next Darth Vader. I mean, it's just this deep, burly thing. He wasn't a really tall kid, but he was just built like a Mack truck, right? And he was the stud of our football team. Later in high school, the guy would go on to be first team All-Houston, defensive MVP of the whole city of Houston in 5A football. It's pretty significant. The guy's just a monster, right? And just this awesome guy. And it was 7th grade football, and I was just out there having an awesome day of practice. I was just flying all over the field, as you can imagine, right? not exactly. Just having a great day. The coaches are pumping you up. They're like, yeah, go Armstrong, go, all this kind of stuff. End of practice comes. You guys remember maybe remember these Oklahoma drills? You kind of circle up. The whole team circles up, and they'll call out a couple players who are really having a great practice, and you kind of go after it. I was feeling really, really confident that day, pretty bold, and I'm just talking trash at this point. I'm in seventh grade, like a little dummy, and I'm just talking trash. I was like, Clay, I want you, brother. I want you. Come on, Westmoreland, let's see what you got, right? And I'm just totally pumped up on my own ego and everything at this time. And so me and Clay, we get in this little ring, and I'm calling him out, and everybody's kind of cheering us on and stuff like that. I'm not kidding you. I was this little weasel of a kid. And I line up across from Clay Westmoreland. I just totally think I'm going to dominate him. And all of a sudden, the whistle blows, and we go and we launch at each other. And I'm not kidding you guys. Clay bit me backwards like a pretzel, just destroyed me. I mean, I was knocked out cold. I mean, they literally drugged me off the field and, like, took me out. There was not my highest moment at all, right? That's not exactly what we're talking about when we're talking about boldness here. We're not talking about this inflated view of yourself, this delusional view of yourself. It's not exactly People of Walmart kind of boldness, or even American Idol the first couple weeks boldness, you know, the one where everybody's been told that they're going to be the next Carrie Underwood or something like that. We're not talking about that kind of a boldness. We're very specifically, what we're going to see in chapter 4 is this boldness, right? It is this boldness that is rooted in the faithfulness of God and will not stop at anything, but will trust God with everything. That is what we're going to be seeing from the beginning of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 4. So if you got your Bible, go ahead and turn there. We're going to start in verse 8. And we're going to see that this is going to be required of the 1% to be able to go in and take the gospel to the world and be able to reach anyone and everyone who is then far from God and in need of grace. Chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 8. What I want to do is I just want to show us what this boldness looks like to begin with, and then we'll talk a little bit about how and where we can find it. In verse 8, Peter has actually been arrested at this point. They've been preaching the gospel. The chapter 3 is wrapped up. A man is healed. People are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They're preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's got them in a lot of trouble. And at the beginning of chapter 4, they're thrown into prison. They don't exactly know what to do with them. And in verse 7, they're standing trial, and Peter's asked, he says, by what power have you done this thing? Okay, and I want you to see his response in verse 8. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, this is a funny thing I love in the early few chapters, Peter loves to point out, the one that you crucified, right? He's just kind of throwing it in their face over and over again. Whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I'm pretty positive the early Greek text, they actually say that Peter drops the mic here and just kind of runs out of the room, right? This is his response. I mean, this is how Peter rolls. This is what he does here. He's coming out of prison, and they're saying, okay, he's coming out of prison for actually preaching the gospel, and what does he do? He goes back and he preaches the gospel again, right? He's saying, I don't really care about that, right? He keeps preaching. We're not talking about this kind of a really politically correct sermon or anything. This is one of these, a prodigal son kind of a story where we're talking about the goodness of the Father and the kindness of the Father or anything like that. We're talking about exclusivity of Jesus Christ. This is what we talked about a month ago. We're talking about the ever-popular notion that Jesus is the only way. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. That's where he's going with this whole sermon. Right, it's beyond bold, but I want you to see here, it catches their attention. Okay, it catches their attention. I want you to see the response of verse 13. Now, as they observed, what? The confidence and the boldness of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, it says that they were amazed, and they began to recognize that they had been with Jesus. So in other words, they're paying attention now, right? They're paying attention to what's going on. It keeps going. The following verses say that they can't even figure out what they want to do with these men, right? They can't figure out what to do with them. What's going on is the people are worshiping in response to their message, right? People are celebrating. This man has been healed. Peter's still preaching the gospel in response to being thrown into prison, right? People are celebrating all around them. Things are going fantastic. They can't even deny the fruit of their ministry, and they don't know what to do with them. So in verse 18, it says the leaders, they come back to Peter and John, and they say, well, you can't speak of Jesus anymore. And I love their response here. They kind of look back at him. They're saying, okay, well, that's going to be a problem for us. It's not exactly going to work for us, right? In verse 20, it says this, for we can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. I love this. They let them go because they have no other basis from which to punish them. These weren't jerks that are being bold, right? They're not being illegal. They're not being rude. They're being good for the people. They have no other basis for which to keep them in prison. So on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what happened, they ended up releasing them. Verse 23, it continues, they go back now that they're released, and Peter and John and the different people that are preaching the gospel, they go back to their companions now, and it says that they gather with them, and they begin to tell them everything that's happened, and then they begin to pray. And I want us to catch note of this prayer. This prayer is incredibly powerful. Verse 24, catch note of this. It says, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and peoples devise futile things? And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. In other words, they're recounting scripture, right? They're recounting that the scriptures predicted that this is going to happen. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. For, in other words, he's acknowledging that God had allowed Pontius Pilate and Herod to come and to be antagonistic to Christ. So he's saying, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And verse 29, and now, Lord, I want you to take note of their threats and grant what? Take note of their threats and grant. What do you think that they're asking God to grant them at this time? Take note of all the threats against them. Take note of all the imprisonment. Take note of all the opposition. Take note of how difficult things are right here. What do you think that they're praying for? You think they're praying for safety and security at this time? Keep reading. It says, more boldness. Take note of the threats against us. Take note of all the anger. Take note of everything that's happening and grant us this, that we may be able to speak your word more boldly. It's an incredible prayer, church. I don't want us to miss this, because that is the mindset and that is the prayer of the 1% church. That is the prayer of a people that are coming together saying, we want to be used by God to go and to reach anyone and everyone who is far away who needs to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace that he offers. Right? It is saying, it doesn't matter what's going on in my circumstances. It doesn't matter the opposition, the persecution that we are facing. I just pray beyond anything else that's happening that you would give us more and more boldness. Church, question. When you are facing difficulty and persecution and a little bit of opposition, how do you typically pray? When this is happening, when things are a little bit rough at work, when things are a little bit rough at home, maybe some friends are teasing you, maybe family members are a little bit in opposition, maybe things aren't exactly going fluidly, how do you typically go and pray? Are you asking God, just give me safety, let me go on this mission trip and let nothing bad happen, let me travel overseas and I pray that you give me traveling mercies, whatever that may be, let me just have traveling mercies and just safety here and there and things like that? Let me get a little bit more specific here. As we are watching the culture wars going on around us, as we are watching things unravel right in front of our eyes and we are seeing things overseas in the news every single day, are we thinking about who our next president is going to be and are we complaining about the way that things are? Or are we asking God to develop in us a boldness and an ability to engage a world that has been sideways for a really, really long time? Let me ask it another way. If you're a parent and you're thinking about the world that your kids are going to be growing up in, and you're saying, okay, this isn't exactly my world, which also wasn't the world that your parents lived in, and which also wasn't the world that their parents lived in, but nevertheless, you're looking at the world that your kids are going to be growing up in. How in the world are you praying for them? Are you praying just for their safety and for their security? Are you praying just that everything is going to be fancy and nice and everything like that? Or are you asking that God would do such a work in your child where they would become infatuated with the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that God may be able to take them and use them to bring an entire generation back to him? How are we praying and how are we asking God to move in the middle of difficulty, opposition, and persecution? And I want to be really, really clear here, because I'm not saying that it's wrong to be asking God for safety and security and comfort in some of these things. There are times for that. That is absolutely it. But what I don't want us to miss is that there is a better way for us to be praying. There is a better way for us to be praying. It is in addition to these kinds of things. It is simply saying, Lord, in light of everything that's going on around here, there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger thing at stake. And I'm just asking that you would do a work in me to create this kind of a boldness that doesn't care about what's going on and that I may be used by you to go about and bring about your purposes in this world. There's a better way to pray. It is a prayer of the 1% that says, in the middle of difficulty and opposition, will you make me and will you make your church, willing and able to speak your word with more boldness. I want to show you two places that this kind of boldness comes from that we see here in this text. Number one, it comes from a confidence in the goodness and sovereignty of God. It comes from a confidence in the goodness and sovereignty of God. Now, sovereignty, we're going to see this in verse 24, and we're going to get there in just a second. Now, sovereignty is one of those words that we kind of talk about. And again, it's one of those church words that's easy to glance over. All that it means is simply this, is that God is above all. He is more powerful than all. He is over all things. He is over and above all things. So this kind of a boldness that we're talking about is basically the ability to keep moving forward and to be able to, the ability to stay confident no matter what else is going on because you know that no matter what happens, God has got this. It is this ability to remain confident. It is this ability to keep moving forward because you know that he is good, because you know that he is above all, he is more powerful than all, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he has got this. Now, here's the tricky thing about that. That does not mean that you are confident, that means that he is necessarily going to grant you everything that you wish. It does not mean that you necessarily are believing him to go into and to keep you safe and to keep you comfortable and to keep you secure in every single matter of life. Right, that's where it gets really, really crazy. That's why the early church can pray this way, is because they are looking at God and they are saying, I don't care what's going on around me in the middle of difficulty and opposition. I recognize there may be bigger things going on here, and I'm just praying for a boldness in the middle of persecution, in the middle of imprisonment. Would you just give me this boldness to go and to make a difference? That's why they're able to pray this kind of a prayer. And again, we see it in verse 24. It begins like this. It says, O Lord. In the ESV version, if you're reading ESV, it's going to say Sovereign Lord here. Sovereign Lord. We are reminded that you are sovereign. You are above all. You are more powerful than all. It is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And so they go on to declare the goodness of God. He is the creator of all things. He is the one who made all these good things here. In the following verses, he's not just the one who is sovereign over the good things, but he's also sovereign over the bad things. That's what we're seeing in the following verses. He is sovereign when things are not going well. He is sovereign over Herod. He is sovereign over Pontius Pilate. He is sovereign over the Gentiles who are providing all this opposition to the early church, but even in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He is sovereign over all of those things. And so it's not that he's causing these negative things, but it's simply that he is allowing them to go on for a certain time, and he is working in the middle of these things to go about to bring about his own purposes here. That's why they continue to go on in verse 27, and they say, For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, here it is, to do whatever it is that you want to do. To do whatever it is your hand and your purpose predestined or preordained to occur. And then, of course, in verse 29, they take note of their threats against us and grant us that we may speak your word with more boldness. And in other words, what they're saying is, whatever you choose to bring our way, it doesn't matter. We're fine with it. Whatever you do, though, just give us this ability to be able to be bold in the middle of those things, to be able to declare your goodness and be able to declare your mercies in the middle of these situations. Church, I think I shared this with you guys probably about a month or so ago. Probably one of the most difficult prayers I think I've ever prayed in our marriage, in our life, was when a few years back when we found out the cat was pregnant for the very first time. And maybe you guys remember that, maybe there's that first moment, that aha moment, and this is our first and only child at this point, and it's a terrifying thing. There's a little bit of fear in that whole deal, and I think every parent wants safety, security, and good things from their child. We absolutely did, and we were absolutely praying for those things. And we would come before the Lord every single night, and we would say, Lord, I pray for safety. I pray for safety during this pregnancy. The cat would be taken care of. The delivery would go okay. I pray for safety and for health for Caleb. I pray that you would develop him. I'm praying for all these things, but here it is, God. At the end of the day, we had to come back to him, and we had to say, Father, if it is not your lot that we walk in that way, if it is not your lot that all of these things come, I just pray beyond a shadow of a doubt that you would unite me and Kat, that we would be on the same page, and that you would prepare us to be able to worship you and to be able to glorify you and to be able to praise you no matter what you choose to bring in our circumstances. And we would sit there at night, and we would offer our child to God. I mean, this hope and this thing, and we were just sitting there, we were saying, okay, God, we want all these things, but at the end of the day, if this is one of these circumstances where you want to glorify yourself through difficulty, and where you want to glorify yourself through sickness or opposition or whatever it is that you may choose to do, I just pray that you would give us the ability to be bold in the middle of these circumstances and able to glorify your name. So, and whatever it is, whether, do that within us, but also do that in Caleb's life so that whatever his life may be, let him know you, love you, and worship you and serve you for an entire lifetime, whatever that may look like. Difficult prayer to pray. But you cannot pray like that unless you are confident in the goodness and the sovereignty of God. You cannot pray as the church prays in the middle of opposition, in the middle of imprisonment, unless you are confident in the goodness of God and in his sovereignty and his ability to be over all things and to be able to work these pieces in the middle of your mystery, in the middle of this not knowing why and where and how all these things are going on. You cannot pray like that. You cannot live in boldness unless you are confident in his goodness and sovereignty, because you will be so transfixed by preserving your own comfort. Those things are in opposition. Where does this whole boldness come from? I think verse 13 is going to give us a clue. I want to keep going there. Verse 13, it says, this is just after Peter's first defense, right? This is just after his defense. It says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, when it says that they have been with Jesus, we're not talking about that they had a great quiet time that morning. I think this is how it's applied a lot of times in lessons and things like that. I hear it's not that they had a great quiet time that morning. However, it is this recognition that they'd spend the entirety of their adult life, their adult ministry with Jesus. And, of course, the point is the exact same thing, that they were bold because they knew Jesus well. They were able to be bold because they knew Jesus really, really well. And church, this makes all the difference in the world. Knowing Jesus well makes all the difference in the world. We are always going to be insecure about the things that we don't know. Doesn't matter if you spent the night at a Holiday Inn Express or anything like that. We are always going to be insecure about the things that we don't know. If you put me in an ER and you ask me to do surgery, I'm just not going to be that confident or that bold about it. It doesn't work that way, right? You put me at a tailgate party at an SEC game, we're going to be going. I'm going to have a little bit more boldness there or something like that. It's just, we are always going to be insecure about the things we don't know anything about. And the reason that they are so bold is because they had been with Jesus so long and they knew him so well. And even in their prayer, even in this prayer, they're quoting scripture. So it's not just that they had lived with Jesus during his adult ministry, but they knew the scriptures inside and out. They're praying them back to the Father. They knew him really well, and it makes all the difference in the world when it comes time to be bold. This past week, I was reading a really interesting article, Googled boldness, how to become bold, and just wanted to see what was coming up. And interesting article called, How Do You Overcome Your Fear to Live Boldly? It had some interesting advice. It was pretty good advice, honestly. Talked about visualizing success and doing whatever it is that you're afraid of. So if you're afraid of something, just visualize that you'll be successful and that you'll be victorious and you'll overcome some of that fear. Enjoy that feeling, savor it, sit in it, rehearse that kind of a feeling, right? And tell yourself stories of victory. That was interesting. So coach yourself and tell yourself stories of victory. Then you'll feel bold and you'll be able to overcome your fear. You know what? There's elements of truth to that, right? There's elements of truth to that. There is some power of positive thinking that is a little bit helpful. It's even better if it's actually true thinking. But there's power in that, right? There's power in thinking really, really well. Problem is, it never guarantees future victory. The problem is you can think really, really well about a situation. You can even visualize success. You can even put yourself there in that moment. But in the end, it's still never going to guarantee future victory, and you're never going to be certain that it's actually going to work out pretty well. Question for you. What is the event that this early church is just coming off of which guarantees their future success? It's a resurrection, isn't it? Hasn't that just happened in the life of the early church? I mean, this early church, they have lived with Jesus. They have watched him do ministry for 3 years. They watched him crucified, dead, and buried. 3 days later, he is now alive, right? He is now alive. You know what that means? It means that he has power, he has authority, he has sovereignty over life and death. It means that he is good because he has the ability to forgive all sins. He is who he says that he is. He has the power over all things, and it means that in the end, Jesus is going to win. They're confident of that because death couldn't even keep him in the grave. Church, you know why our vision always has to be so huge? No church should ever have a small vision, because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive, and because we get to read to the end, we get to read Revelation, we get to see how it all unfolds, we get to remember that in the end, Jesus is going to come back one more time. He's going to restore all things. There's going to be this time where we are with him in glory. There's going to be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tribulation, no more tears, no more weeping, any of these things, because in the end, he's going to restore all things. We've seen the last chapter, and in the last chapter, Jesus wins. He's already began to prove it here because he's conquered death, and this early church is propelled into the world with boldness because they're sitting there and they have seen the resurrected King of all kings and Lord of all lords. When you know the end and when you're certain of the future victory, you can walk in that boldness. Church, are we there? Do you know that because you know that in the end, Jesus wins this thing? He wins. Even yesterday, I'm a huge SEC football fan. I think I've told some of you guys this. I'm a Gator / Aggie. I grew up my entire life cheering for the Florida Gators. Went to Texas A&M when it came time to do that. Yesterday, I don't get a chance to watch a whole lot of games anymore on Saturday, but I will always pretty much DVR these games, and if I get a chance, I might fast forward through some of them and try to watch a little bit of it. Yesterday, the Gators come on at 11 o'clock, and Caleb and I kind of go in the room, and I turn it on for a little bit. I was like, okay, we'll see how long I can watch a little bit of a game with my two-year-old. And so I turn it on. And there's probably the first quarter of the game, it's pretty intense, right? I mean, it's 0-0, and I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if the Gators are going to win. I'm pretty intense. They score a touchdown, and I'm cheering. You know, if South Carolina gets a first down, I'm like, oh, man, it's going down. Now, good thing they didn't get many first downs yesterday, so that was kind of nice. But that whole first half is pretty intense, right? It's full of anxiety, and it's full of intrepidation. We're kind of sitting there going, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. And, of course, it didn't last very long. Caleb's getting restless, and so I turn it off, and I DVR the rest of the game, and we go out to a park that afternoon. While we're out at the park, I get a text message from one of my brothers just talking about, what a great game, go Gators, that kind of a thing. And I looked at it, and I was like, oh, man, I saw the final score, right? And so I go back that day, and I turn back on, and I watch a little bit more of the game. And in the fourth quarter, South Carolina comes back. They mount this great comeback, right? We were up like 24, I think it was 17-0. They score a couple touchdowns, and it gets really, really intense in the fourth quarter. And I'm watching this, but here's the thing. I already know the Gators win. I already know that they win. And so I'm watching, I'm going, that was pretty good. That was a pretty good touchdown. Way to go, South Carolina. Hope you're feeling good about yourself. We got this. Right? It's not as terrifying, because in the end, I know that we win. Church, we can deal with persecution. We can deal with opposition. We can deal with people making fun. We can deal with a little bit of difficulty. We can deal with certain things happening around us that are not necessarily for our safety or for our convenience. Why? Because we know that in the end, there's going to be a day when we are sitting in the throne room of God at his feet, and we are crying out along with the angels and the other elders saying, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come, because he is the God who reigns. He is the God who is eternal. He is the God who is coming back to restore all things, and in the very, very end, he is the one who wins. That is why we can continue. And in the middle of any opposition and any kind of difficulty, we could be a church and we could be a people that are going to live with boldness. Knowing that we win in the end is everything. And Jesus has got this. So this church is confident that he is good and that he is sovereign, and no matter what's going on, he has got it. The other thing I want us to pay attention to here in this text is that they were filled by the Holy Spirit. They were filled by the Holy Spirit. We see that a number of different times in this text. Verse 31, I want you to see the relationship between this and their boldness. Verse 31, it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to what? Speak the word of God with more boldness, right? This is actually the second time that we see that they was filled with the Holy Spirit, and just in this chapter. We see this back in, I think it's verse 8. Again, when Peter is preaching his defense of the gospel, it says that Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he goes on to give his defense. It says Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and he's preaching the rest of the gospel there. Question, did Peter and John in the early church, did they already have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Yeah. That's what happened in chapter 2, right? This is Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes. This is part of the brand new covenant that we are going through here. The Holy Spirit comes and fills all the believers. That's even what Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In his sermon, he says this. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, even in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul explains it a little bit more clearly, kind of outside of this context a little later on, as he's giving teaching and a little bit of a theology lesson to the early church. He says this, he says, "After you listen to the truth and you receive the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." So what happens is you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and you respond in faith to receive that gift of grace. What happens theologically is that the Holy Spirit then comes and indwells every single believer at the time of that conversion. Okay? And it says right here that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So your salvation is secure. If it is legitimate faith, your salvation is secure here. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says that our bodies are now temples of the Holy Spirit, and now he now lives in him, and you have received. So every single believer, if you have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, you have put your faith in him, and you have received that gift of grace, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit living within you. There is no JV version. I love how Kyle talks about it. There's no junior Holy Spirit or anything like that. There is no small Holy Spirit that lives in you that only wants to poke his head out every now and then. But here's the difference. Here's the distinction. Not every believer submits to the Holy Spirit to experience his power. I want to put it in the words of Dr. John Walvoord. I know talking about filling of the Holy Spirit is a little uncomfortable in some of our traditions. Dr. John Walvoord was one of the old presidents at Dallas Theological Seminary. There probably is not very many people that are more conservative when it comes to Holy Spirit issues than he is. Here's how he explains the filling of the Holy Spirit from the New Testament perspective. He says, "The filling of the Holy Spirit is not getting more of the Holy Spirit, but is a question of the Holy Spirit empowering and getting more control of us. In contrast to the permanence of the new birth and the indwelling Holy Spirit," meaning what happens to every single believer at salvation, "the filling of the Holy Spirit is a repeated experience." That's why Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he makes this analogy and he says, "Don't get drunk with wine. Don't just get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." The original language there means literally keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. Walvoord continues to go on and actually write about this. But he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled, keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. So in the same way that people may use wine to go and to control themselves and to put themselves in this place where they're controlled by the substance, it impacts the way that they think, it impacts what they do, impacts their words, where they go, how they do it, all these kinds of things. In the same way that you pursue that kind of a life, instead of doing that, go and pursue being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a repeated thing that happens over and over and over and over again. And of course, we've seen some of the impact of what happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, they were all amazed. They were all amazed because they're looking at these people and they're recognizing that they are untrained and they were uneducated men. Question. You know what's more powerful than a dozen of the most trained and educated men in the world? One man or woman who is filled with the Holy Spirit. That is what we are seeing here. They were untrained, uneducated people. That doesn't mean that they knew nothing. It doesn't mean that they never studied. It doesn't even mean that that is contrary to being filled with the Holy Spirit, because it's absolutely not. But he's saying that there is a difference there, and there is power that comes upon these untrained, uneducated people when they are filled with the Holy Spirit that makes an entire people pay attention. And the gospel is going forward, and more people are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, we have got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is not just some sort of a passive experience that we may or may not happen every now and then. It is not just an emotional, ecstatic experience either, right? It is when we come before God and we are humbly submitting ourselves before him, saying, "We welcome you to come and to do that thing in me, to take full control of the entirety of my life." The Bible says that when that happens, the Holy Spirit will take control of your life. It'll produce things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's what happens to the Spirit-filled believer who is submitted to him in all these things. And when that happens, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, he takes you and me, doesn't matter what our training is, doesn't matter what our education is, and he empowers you to go and to do that thing in this world which he has called us to do, which is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and build believers and disciples all around the world, anyone and everyone who is far from God. You know, this past week, I took Caleb out to one of our favorite places to go. We love going out to the Galleria. When it gets cold outside, rainy outside, they've got a playground on that third floor. We have any other third floor gallery? Yeah, we got a number of those. I see a lot of you guys out there a lot. So I think it's like Wednesday this past week. I take Caleb out to this playground, third floor gallery out by the Nordstrom's. And great place. It's a good time. And we're just out there playing. And I kind of let him go. And he's having a good time. He's playing a little bit. He's kind of at 50% energy. And he's kind of doing his thing. He's going down some slides. And he's having a good time. And it's good. I'm kind of sitting on the side just watching him for a little bit. And all of a sudden he calls out to me. And he goes, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, come play with me. Come play with me." So, of course, I put down my stuff, and I run over there, and I do what we always do. I pick them up, I throw them around, and I throw them as high in the air as possible, and I tickle them, and I chase them around the playground, and we go, and we're having an awesome time, right? I put them back down, and I go sit down, and I'm not kidding you. The kid kind of goes from 50% energy to about, like, Mountain Dew kind of energy. You know what I'm talking about, where he's kind of that he was in that kind of middle ground, and then all of a sudden, he's just like a hyper golden retriever or something like that, running around that playground, having a blast. And he runs up to this kid, and he's just laughing, and he's having a good time, and he's just like, "That's my daddy. That's my daddy. That's my daddy." The reason I say that is because, as best as I can possibly describe, that is kind of what it is like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Question, was I ever less his father in the 50% time, or ever, even in the car ride on the way there? No. Was I ever not present in those moments? I was always there, right? What's the difference? What changed in that thing? His demeanor towards me was different, right? He wasn't arguing with me. He wasn't running from me. He wasn't screaming. He wasn't pitching a fit. He actually invited me to come and to play. And the thing that he got to experience was every bit of who I am. And as a result, he went and had the most ecstatic joy. There was a little bit of he was excited about it. He was happy about it. He had joy and he had happiness. He had satisfaction. And it all did this work within him to come and to produce this joy that couldn't be contained. And so he's going and telling everybody, that's my daddy. And a boldness overcame him. That's my daddy. That is my daddy. Church, we've got to be a people that are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a crude example. It's the best that I could come up with. But when we are asking him and we are begging him and we are saying, "Lord, we are willing to come under your authority in all things. Would you just come and play with us? I'm willing to be used by you. I'm willing to do whatever it is that you have called us to do." He will come and he will meet us in that place and he will fill you. He's already there. Yes, he is already there, but he will fill you and he will empower you to go and to do that thing which we cannot do ourselves, which is reconcile everyone who is far from God, draw them in near by his incredible grace. That is what we need. We're indwelled once, we're filled repeatedly, and those fillings result in the boldness to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Two things help this church become more bold. It's confidence in the sovereign goodness of God, which again comes from having been with Jesus, and it's been regularly filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how we become a bold people, and that's how we become a church that's included in the 1% that reaches the far away. I thought long and hard about where to wrap this up and how to bring this to a head. I was very tempted to go with some of my Richard Wurmbrand stories and heroes of the faith who have been persecuted richly and just been bold. And I think there's two ways to really apply this and to bring this home. Number one, that every one of us would go back and that we would just pursue this kind of boldness with the Lord. And what that means is that when we get home, when we are praying with our families, our spouses, or by ourselves, with our roommates, our friends, or with our kids, that we are saying, "God, would you go and do this work within me to produce this boldness, which I may or may not have right now? Would you go and produce this kind of a work having been with you?" This is going to require having been with Jesus. Right? This doesn't just happen just some ethereal way, but having been with Jesus, "God, would you come and you produce this kind of a work in me and my family and my kids' lives where we are confident in your goodness, we are confident in your sovereignty, and I'm actually able to sit there and to say, Lord, whatever you bring my way professionally with relationships, in my path, in my kids' path, whatever you bring my way, would you just produce this work in me that's able to glorify you and praise you and worship you along the way? Would you produce that kind of a work in me?" It's going to take prayer and it's going to come saying, "God, would you come and also would you fill me?" We don't use that language a whole lot in Bible church traditions. But Holy Spirit, it's not weird. Holy Spirit, would you come and would you just fill me? I pray that every single time I go out, every single day, I'm praying it every single morning as we come out. God, would you just come and would you just fill us? Give us recognition of who you are. Give us recognition of all of your power. Father, we want to walk in that. The second thing I was just thinking about is this. Is that every one of us would say something this week that we typically wouldn't. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe that we would be a people that are willing to say those things that we think about. Maybe that we'd be a people that are willing to say those things we see other people say and we admire those people a whole lot. But would you be willing to say something this week that you don't typically say? Students, I got to be honest, I was thinking a lot about you guys this week. If you're a student here, do you guys know how much power and how much opportunity you have right in front of you to go and to sit with someone at your lunch tables in your cafeteria who are not talking with other people and who are alienated from the rest of the school? You know how much power you have in that movement? You know how much power you have to be able to go to them and to sit there and to say, hey, what's your name? Tell me your story. Who are you? I'd love to get to know you. It's incredibly powerful. Would you go and say or do something this week that you wouldn't typically otherwise do? Working people, I'm thinking a lot about you this week. Maybe this is an opportunity to invite a coworker to lunch that you typically don't get lunch with. Maybe it's someone that you don't even know yet. Maybe it's somebody that you don't even like. Maybe it's something like last week's sermon of David's kindness to Mephibosheth, and you may not even like him, but you're sitting there saying, you know what, we all get lunch one day. Let's go get lunch together, get to know each other. And maybe in that time, you sit there and you say, look, you know, I'm a person of faith. I love to pray. Is there anything I can pray for you about? You don't have to tell me. That's fine. But if you do, I'm available. I would love to pray for you. Can't tell you how many conversations to the gospel that has opened up in my life. How can I just pray for you? Working people, you have so much opportunity in your offices to sit there and to say something that you wouldn't typically say. If you're an owner, business manager, owner of a business, a manager, or CEO or something like that, you have opportunity to stand up for the gospel in ways that other people may not have. Would you say something in your defense of God that you may not otherwise say? And I'm not talking about shoving things down people's throats. I'm not talking about being rude. I'm not talking about being hostile. I'm talking about being gracious. I'm talking about being truthful. Just loving people where they are. If you're at home, I'm thinking about reaching out to your neighbors, you know, the people that you've never talked to before. Maybe inviting them over to your home and having a meal. Would you just say something this week that you wouldn't otherwise say? I want to wrap up with this one. A long time ago, back in the high school days, we would always take this trip out to Enchanted Rock out by Austin. You guys ever go out to Enchanted Rock? That was kind of our thing during our spring break trip. Our youth group, we would always go out there. And I loved the trip. It was a really, really good time. We'd do a lot of caving during this trip. You guys ever go caving? Horrible idea. I don't know who ever started caving. They're like, hey, there's a giant dark hole. We have no idea what's down there. Let's go down there and see what happens, right? And you already know, like, I'm claustrophobic, right? I'm seriously claustrophobic. I got some serious issues there. And so, nonetheless, we're with youth group. I'm this extreme extrovert. There's girls on this trip. And so, I'm going caving, right? That's what's going to happen. And so, we go down to Enchanted Rock, and the time comes to go caving. And we've all got these little headlamps on our forehead, and sure enough, we go down into the pit, and we go further and further and further away. Finally, we can't see the opening anymore, and we get to this point. It's all kind of big. We got space in these caves, so I'm okay. I'm not really freaking out at this point. And we get to this point where we kind of get to this really small tunnel, and it's there at the tunnel that we have to start crawling. We got to get on our stomach, and we keep crawling, and we keep crawling, and we keep crawling, and there's this line of people. I can't go forward. I can't go back. And right above me is the walls of this cave. Right below me is the floor. And we keep going forward, and the leader just says, everybody's lights out. And at that point, like, everybody's lights go completely out. I was actually going on someone else's flashlight, so I didn't even have mine at that time. And I'm sitting there going, oh, my gosh, are you kidding me? What is happening here? I'm just terrified. And it feels like hours have passed, and it's probably 30 seconds or something like that. Finally, I remember I was wearing a watch, and I remember that if you hit the little button on the side, you can get a little bit of light. And I finally kind of lean over, and I push that button, and it's just enough light, and I can kind of see a little bit. And all of a sudden, my heart, it does not actually explode, and I live through the entire event, and I'm glad for that. Yeah, thank you. It's a good thing. The reason I bring up that story is because when we think about being bold, when we think about being obedient and to saying things that we wouldn't typically say, we typically relegate those kind of activities to extroverts, to leaders, to certain people that do those kinds of things. But who in the world am I to go and to do any of those kinds of things? But here it is. Church, in a world that is becoming more and more dark, even the smallest bit of light can make all the difference in the world. And we have got to believe that. We have got to believe that. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. He is waiting to fill you. He is waiting to use you. He is waiting to just take your life and to use it for kingdom purposes in ways that you can never, ever, ever understand. And the smallest bit of light can make all the difference in the world, in a world that's incredibly dark. Let's pray.